Well, we did it. You and I did it. We arrived at the 10th commandment. That's 10 Sundays. And in arriving at the 10th commandment, we arrive at the commandment that says, you shall not covet. And today we come really to the heart of the matter, so to speak. As we have seen thus far, the first 9 commandments deal with external things. What we do or we are not to do or don't do. But here in the 10th commandment, it is wholly internal. This law of God deals with your thought life, your imagination, your desires, your needs, wants, yearnings, longings, your heart. It's that little voice inside of all of us that says, if only, if only. To covet, of course, does not condemn legitimate desires such as a single person who, say, wishes to be married. To covet is to desire that which belongs to another. It is an illegitimate desire. It focuses on what you don't have as opposed to what you do have. Now, covetousness has many disguises, if you like, many masks. Masks itself in greed or jealousy or envy or slander. But at base, it is ungrateful and unthankful to God. It is saying to God, you don't know what is best for me. I know what is best for myself. This commandment teaches us that God not only sees what we do, but he also knows what we think. Now, truth tell, I cannot read your thoughts. Sometimes my wife will say to me, I cannot read your mind. But God can. God can. Your darkest thoughts are not hid from him. O Lord, the psalmist says, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise and you perceive my thoughts from afar. And psalmist in Psalm 139 goes on to say, your thoughts are too wonderful for me. Not only so, but God knows that every sinful act arises from the heart. So we read in Proverbs 4 and 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is told by the Lord to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of the sons of the house of Jesse as king over Israel, for God had rejected Saul. So Jesse's boys were fine-looking boys, they were handsome boys, they were tall boys, and when Samuel saw Eliab, one of the sons, he thought to himself, surely the Lord anointed stands here before the Lord. And as he is considering anointing Eliab, verse 7, but God said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We know David was a man after God's own heart. You see, all religions, excluding Christianity, look to modify behavior. As in, don't do this, or don't do that, or do this, and do that. They deal with what we call symptoms. It doesn't matter whether it is the religion of education, whether it is the religion of man's law, whether it is man-made religions that are opposed to God. Only Christianity goes to the source. Only Christianity deals with our diseased hearts. Man's problem, as many try to figure out man's problem, is not that he sins, but that he at birth is a sinner, and therefore he cannot but sin. He is at enmity with God all the days of his life, unless converted by the grace of God to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts the argument this way in Romans 2:28. A man, he says, is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Now, the Jews thought that if they were a Jew because they were one outwardly, didn't they? Weren't they the descendants of Abraham? Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. And they said, well, because we're circumcised, we have right standing with God. No, Paul says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And that is the book of Romans, if you like, in a nutshell. What is on the outward is not where God is serious. He wants to know what's on the inward. Now, you know, and I know, that Pope Francis has come all the way from Italy, and he was before Congress, and he received thunderous applause. And he went to the United Nations, and he had opportunity, like the Apostle Paul, who spoke to the Athenian Parliament on Mars Hill to share Jesus Christ. Not a word of the gospel. Not a word to the heads of state. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced the Pope wouldn't know the gospel if he stumbled over it. It's all outward. You heads, you must do this about the environment. You must do that about this. But the Apostle Paul didn't say to the heads of government, do this or do that. He said, repent. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's the only hope the world has. He gets high praise, doesn't he? But Luke 16:15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Pope Francis, he doesn't know the gospel. Now I can imagine Paul coming to the 10th commandment and he's ticking off the boxes. Worship God only. Tick. Worship God in the right way. No icons. Tick. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Never. Tick. Honor your parents. I was a good son. Tick. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I never carried my bed on the Sabbath day. Tick. Do not murder. Tick. Steal. Commit adultery. False witness. Tick, tick, tick. So far, so good. Almost home free. And then Paul comes to number 10. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, donkey, ox, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's my thought life. That's my imagination. That's my desires. This I have never mastered. And here was a polished arrow piercing the heart of this proud and arrogant Pharisee. belonging to the strictest of the strict and the straightest of the straight, who could say with some justification, as for zeal persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, as for legalistic righteousness, emphasis legalistic, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. In a word, if heaven could be gained by good works, Paul's resume had to be close to the top. But Paul tells us something kept him from fully enjoying his impressive credentials before God. So in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. The trap closed on the Apostle Paul. There are so many things he thought he could tick off, but this one he couldn't tick off. He knew that in his heart he coveted what belonged to others. Maybe their skills, maybe their talent, maybe their superior scholarship, although I don't know who would advance above the Apostle Paul. But whatever it was, covetousness was deeply rooted in his heart, and he didn't know how to get the roots out. How do you stop your mind from coveting what is not rightly yours? Now, it is clear that desires are not wrong in and of themselves. Please understand. Our desire to better ourselves is a good desire. To make something of ourselves, that's a good desire. Our desire for friendship, which draws us into community. Our desire for intimacy, which may drive us into marriage. Or yes, our desire, and the deepest desire of all, is to know God. And that's a good desire. But like everything else, our desires can, in a moment, become a covetous desire. For example, the legitimate desire for friendship and for community. Isolation is difficult. We draw close to others. We want friends. We want to share our thoughts with them. And we're blessed when we have a good friend. But we see our friend in the hall of the school, and they're talking and they're laughing with someone else. And we desire to possess our friend unlawfully, to be his or her only friend. And because coveting makes us feel sorry for ourselves, we become angry. And we may even withdraw our friendship or give the cold shoulder. Or we might start a rumor about our friend. Beware. Nothing. No thing or creature was ever meant to meet our needs fully. To covet ultimately is idolatry. It is to put something or someone in the place of God, who can alone satisfy all our hearts hunger for, because we were made for God. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment. All discontentment with our own estate. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. And all inordinate motions and affections to anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, you don't really kill, you don't really steal, you don't really commit adultery, but the covetousness for those things are there. The desire for those things are there. To have what your neighbor has, to envy your neighbor for what he has, I am sure you're not coveting someone's donkey this morning. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not coveting someone's ox this morning. But you get the picture, don't you? Not to covet your neighbor's house or the jaguar that sits in the driveway, his yard, his success, his promotion, his honor or his accolades, his or her popularity, even when he, she gains or wins what was rightfully yours. So Jesus said, he wants your coat, give him your cloak also. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. You replace envy with the fear of God. You replace covetousness with the fear of God. And be content. Our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also warns of this deadly disease, if you like, this sin, this bent on our part to covet that which belongs to another. He says, watch out. Beware. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed or covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The Apostle Paul writes that some, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced a different kind of cross, if you like. Notice that. This is the cross of gold. The cross of gold. And the nails are gold as well. And the spear in the side is gold as well. Watch out, our dear Lord warns his blessed flock. Watch out, many a life and many a testimony has been destroyed by inordinate desires. A foot soldier in Israel's army is part of a glorious victory over the Canaanite city of Jericho. Achan, the son of Carmi, had his orders. All plunder in the city was korban. It was to be given to the Lord. You were not to put your hands on it. You were not to touch it. But Achan, having been found out, fell into Satan's trap. And Joshua 7:21 tells his story. When I saw the eye gate, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels and a wedge of gold. I coveted them and I took them. I coveted them and I took them. Did he take them and then coveted them? No. It started in the heart and then it produced an action on his part. I don't know how he stole them. I don't know how he got past everybody. He went to the tent. He buried in the tent. But I can tell you this. Some of Israel's finest soldiers died because he coveted. There's a defeat of the army and put Israel in grave danger. And it cost Achan his life, his family. Jesus said, beware. I could go through the Bible, example after example, quickly. Watch out, Jesus said. Jesus knows our heart. He knows the tug of material things, sensual things, pleasure things. Watch out, Jesus warns. A king looked over a fence. Saw a beautiful woman. Alas, for the king, she was married to one of his most loyal soldiers. But he coveted her. He arranged a liaison. And as we say today, the rest is history. He murdered the husband. The infant from the union died. He lost control of his family, almost lost his throne. Pray, Jesus doesn't say, in vain, watch out, beware. He says to you and I, because we're not different than David and we're not different from Achan. Yes, we can even covet someone else's spiritual gifts. Oh, that's rampant in the church, let me tell you. He has 10 and I only have one. I think I'll hide my gift. I'll bury it. God wasn't generous with me. Oh, he's such a wonderful preacher, says one preacher to another preacher. He must be very proud. I'll have to humble him. Oh, Daniel prays 3 times daily, and we can find no fault in him. We'll better feed him to the lions. Seriously, spiritual things. Pilate knew they had delivered up Jesus because of envy. Miserable envy. Because he had the crowds and he had the people and they couldn't stand it. Covetousness. Proverbs 23 and 17. The wise man writes, don't envy sinners. Well, I have another proverb for you this morning. Don't envy the saints. Don't envy sinners and don't envy the saints. Don't want to be anything but what God has made you and given you. If only, the two most overworked words in the English language. David said, if only I had Uriah's wife, I'd be happy. Israel said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. If only we had meat to eat. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had a different body type. If only I had more of those talents, I could serve the Lord better. Or we become discontent with our place of service in the church. If only people would recognize how gifted I am. We're not content, are we, to wait until we are called up further. If only they would give me a chance to use my gifts the way they ought to be used. If only people recognize I should replace the pastor. He's not very good anyway, and I could do a far better job. And I would say, you're welcome, sir, to it. Oh, yeah. You need to be mad to be a pastor. If only I wasn't single. And then when you're married, if only I wasn't married. And if only I was single again. And if only my spouse would meet all my needs. Do you think God ever gets tired of the complaining and the grumbling and the murmuring? I think he does. Numbers 14 and 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard complaints of this grumbling Israelite. And he says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. I'm tired of your complaining. I'm tired of your prayers of murmuring. I'm tired of your prayers that never have a word of thanksgiving in them. I'm tired of your prayers that you don't recognize that every good gift comes from the throne of grace. It is really a matter, isn't it, of the heart. As you know, we live in an age of the new atheism. And the new atheism is on the move. It's almost become evangelical, actually, in its attempt to rescue our children from the so-called myths of Christianity in particular. And while this doesn't really apply to the commandment itself, but I leave it with you as a thought. One of the weapons in their arsenal is that religion causes wars, and at the root of all wars is religion. It is at the root of every conflict in society. I was reading the other day, there was a 3-volume tome out called The Encyclopedia of Wars. It documents 1,763 wars between 8,000 BC and 2003 AD. The editors categorized only 123 religious conflicts, or less than 7% in over 10,000 years of history. So much for the atheist claim. But be that as it may, I've asked myself often, how do I reply to that? And I point out to the atheist, I tell him about Stalin, I tell him about Mao Zedong, I tell him about Pol Pot, I tell him about Hitler. Who are they? Are they not atheists? Does religion poison everything? Well, some religions poison everything. Let's face it. And there are many who claim to be Christians who are not Christians at all. Let's face it. I believe Christianity is a minority, and maybe much smaller than we can imagine or think. We can boast 23 million or whatever it is, or whatever the figures are, but the fact is that much of what is Christianity is not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not gospel Christianity. It's not evangelical Christianity. It's not a Christianity that preaches Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen, Christ coming again. But I wonder, how do we go about this? Here's the point I want to make. By the way, atheism is a religion itself. You have to start with a belief. You have to have more faith than you and I who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Man is incurably religious because, you see, he's been made for God. And the heart hungers for God. He's given all these false religions to try to satisfy the need, but they don't satisfy the need. But this is the difference, if you like, between Christianity and all other belief systems in this world, if you like. The Christian recognizes the problem is the heart of man. That's your heart and my heart. Do you see that? Not the outward, the inward. Everything traces us back to the cause, the heart. The Christian recognizes the problem is in here. In here. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a soldier in the Russian army during the Second World War, and in the course of his career, he ran afoul of Stalin, which was easy to do, and many did, and he spent years in the vast gulags, the prison camps of Russia and Siberia. Now, in time, God used that imprisonment to break Alexander Solzhenitsyn down so that he could return to the living God. And this is what Solzhenitsyn wrote after he came out of the camp. The line between good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through the middle of every human heart. It's not that the atheists are bad over there and I'm good over here. The fact is, atheists have a bad heart and I have a bad heart, but the difference is Christianity promises a new heart. The newspaper in London, Time, asked readers right into the paper and answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And people know that something is wrong with the world. C.K. Chesterton wrote, what's wrong with the world? I am, signed C.K. Chesterton. I am. That's the thing that as a Christian I have to face and you have to face. I have to face my covetous heart. And I have to repent before the living God of my disappointment or my dissatisfaction or my complaining or my murmuring. But the difference between the atheist and the Christian is this, found in Ezekiel 36 and 26. I will give you a new heart and I put a new spirit in you and I'll remove from you that heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. The message that Pope Francis should have taken to the world is not climate change, because this world isn't going anywhere until Jesus returns. Oh, we might blow up this or we might blow up, but this world isn't going anywhere until Jesus returns. To conclude, but what about the residue after I have received that glorious transplant? And God has taken out the stony heart and He's put in the heart of flesh. What is that? What about that residue of covetousness? What am I going to do with that? And on a positive note, and this is how I want to close, Paul tells us what to do with that residue, if you like. That's going to haunt me to the grave, I understand that. But at least I have now some in the Spirit power over it. And recognizing what is wrong. And recognizing where to go for forgiveness. And recognizing not to think on the things of this world, but the things that are above. And Paul says in 4:11, I am not saying this because I have a need. He had just received a gift from the Philippian believers. Might have been the Philippine too. I have a need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You see, discontent comes when we want God to change the circumstances. But Paul didn't ask God to change the circumstances. He said, I've learned to be content with every circumstance in which I find myself. And then Paul goes on, I know what it is to be in need. Boy, it's hard to be content when you're in need, isn't it? Yeah, if only I could win that lottery. Huh? If only I had $1 million. If only I had that house. If only I had that job. It's hard, isn't it? But he says, I know what it is to be in need. He says, I know what it is to have plenty. It's hard to be content when you have plenty. Someone asked Rockefeller, the richest man in America, one day, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little more. He had enough. He was as rich as Croesus. Oh, he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether he was in the dungeon, whether he was in prison, whether he was being beaten with rods, or whether he was preaching to the congregation, every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want, he says. I have learned to be content. Paul, tell us the secret. How did you learn to be content? Well, for one thing, Paul gave God thanks for everything. If you're on your knees day after day thanking God for every little thing that God gives you, it's really hard. It's really hard to be covetous, isn't it? You're so filled with thanksgiving, you hardly notice what's happening around you. Don't be anxious, Paul says, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your petitions to God. You can cast your cares upon Him. The Apostle Paul tells us, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so we wait upon the Lord to provide for our daily needs. And He provides, and He provides abundantly. Control your mind and control your thought. Think on whatever is right, Paul says, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy. Think about those things. And as soon as your mind, you say, I can't control. You can control your thoughts. Because as soon as your mind drift off over there with envy, jealousy, and covetousness, bring it back and think of whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is good. This is the 10th commandment, the warning. You shall not covet. Because you see, if I kill, I'll be brought before the judgment throne. If I covet, I'll be brought before the judgment throne. So think, beware. And when you look over the fence, thank God that that person has that. And then thank God for what He's given you. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You, and we're reminded again this morning of the thought process. And we're sometimes even disturbed, O Lord, and that's a good thing. to see some of the thoughts that rise in our mind and in our heart. And reminded, O God, that even though we've received a new heart, a heart of flesh and a heart that loves you, there's that residual, Lord, of envy, jealousy, and covetousness that seems, O God, at times to interfere with the contentment that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to think on noble things, honorable things. Help us to think, O God, on things that are true and things that are righteous and things that are good. And Lord, when our mind drifts into those things which are darkness, or we allow ourselves, O Lord, to read and to look at things that are darkness, should we be surprised if we have covetous hearts? Help us, O Lord, to read those things which are pure and good and holy. And help us, O God, to shield our eyes from that which can bring covetous desires to the surface. But in all of it, Lord, we give you thanks for this one thing, that when the law was given, it was not given so that, O Lord, although the Israelites thought so, it was not given so that if we keep all of these things, we'll be saved. But it was given so that they could put their hand over their mouth and they say, I'm a sinner, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners like me. That's why the law was given, a mirror into our souls, that we might turn away from ourselves and our works and cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Lord, as we go to our homes, and help us, O Lord, to live as covetous free, whether we covet, O God, what the sinner has or what the saint has. Please, Lord, help us to live joyously, because we have Jesus Christ in our heart. And if we have Jesus, we have everything in life and in the world to come. Amen.